Shel Silverstein, part two. This one is called Smart. My dad gave me $1 bill because I'm his smartest son. And I swapped it for two shiny quarters because two is more than one. And then I took the quarters and traded them to Lou for three dimes. I guess he don't know that three is more than two. Just then along came old blind Bates, and just cause he can't see, he gave me four nickels for my three dimes, and four is more than three. And I took the nickels to Hiram Coombs down at the seed feed store, and the fool gave me five pennies for them, and five is more than four. And then I went and showed my dad, and he got red in the cheeks and closed his eyes and shook his head, too proud of me to speak. Now, the point of that, just in case you didn't get it, is that sometimes more is less. And that's the point of what I am going to talk about tonight when it comes to the disciple and finances. That for the disciples, more is less. The more we have, the less we have in terms of dependence on God, peace, contentment, time, and energy. And therefore, as disciples, if we're really going to be sane and radical in the financial area, we need to take less and turn it into more. So what I'm going to do tonight is to preach heresy, and I am going to suggest sacrilege. The heresy is economic heresy. It's against the common wisdom. You familiar with that term, the common wisdom? During the election period, Newsweek magazine always had a little box every week, and it said, "The common wisdom says," and it showed who was at the top of the Republican list and who was at the top of the Democratic list and whether they were going up or down. Now, the interesting thing about the common wisdom is that it changes every single week. And I am going to preach heresy against the financial common wisdom that constantly changes. And I want to show you how to commit sacrilege tonight. And of course, as disciples of Christ, if we really are his followers, then when it comes to finances, when it comes to every area of the Christian life, we are going to be heretical in the eyes of the world, because Jesus has called his disciples to be what? Different. Very good. Disciples are different. And in Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14, we learn they are like two things. They are like salt and light. And the whole value of salt and light is that they are absolutely different from the environment in which they're placed. If they are the same, then they lose their effect. And that's true with disciples. We are to be salt and light, radically different from the society in which we live. Now, of course, Satan doesn't like that. So his purpose is to make us like everybody else. If he can dilute the salt, if he can dim the light, if he can distract our commitment, if he can somehow cover everything over and divert our purpose in life, then he has won his purpose. And I said last week that in order to do that, he has three channels, three lures, to try to divert disciples from discipleship. 1 John chapter 2 calls it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And somebody has succinctly summarized it as girls, gold, and glory. Last week we talked about the lure of girls, or the lust of the flesh. And in that area, we saw how the Lord Jesus answered Satan's temptation. Satan says, "Don't suffer," that suffering is bad. And Jesus answered, "It is better to suffer in the will of God than it is to be comfortable outside of the will of God. Last week we looked at Maslow's hierarchy of needs, of motivation. And we saw that where he says that physiological needs are basic to everything else, that in fact Jesus says they are not basic to everything else, that man shall not live by bread alone. Therefore, the greatest need that the child of God has is to be obedient to God, even if it costs him his life. And yet our society has been so inundated with the philosophy behind this Maslowian chart that we just assume that all of these things are real needs, and therefore our lives have been diverted so that we live to have these so-called needs met instead of living for faithfulness in the things of God. Tonight we're going to look at gold, the lust of the eyes, what we desire. Look with me at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Of course, gold in Maslow's terminology fits in the second level up. These are our safety needs. We have to be secure in order to finally be what we were created to be. And if we can get our biological needs met and our safety needs met and then our community needs met and then our personal self-esteem needs met, then finally we can become all that we were meant to be. And if all of those things are true, then there is absolutely no basis for ever asking anyone to give up money, home, security, love, independence, to become a servant and to serve God in a foreign country to tell people about Jesus who have never heard. Because any servant of God gives up all of those in order to be a servant of God. So Maslow, like Satan, would dilute us, divert us, distract us to keep us from serving God. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 20, we saw that after a person becomes a child of God, Satan tries to distract him by suffering. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Suffering wipes some out of the spiritual race. In verse 22, if the person gets by the barrier of suffering, then he comes to a second barrier. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So if Satan can't get us to drop out by suffering, then he just wants to get us so absorbed in the financial difficulties of this time that we have good intentions as far as serving God goes. We just don't have time. We don't have energy. What is the primary reason for financial problems in this country? The primary reason is discontent. People are not satisfied to live on what God has provided them, and because their wants outstrip their haves, they go into debt, extend themselves, owe more than they're able to pay, and constantly live with the emotional pressure of being in debt. Now, I know that occasionally there is truly economic catastrophe, but most families simply live beyond their means. That's the number one cause for financial problems. Now, if you were Satan, you're not, but if you were as clever as he was, and you saw a nation like this, a gigantic nation filled with more wealth than has ever been focused on one people's in all of the world, and you also saw that that nation was to have a higher percentage of Christians than any other nation at any point in history was to have. More wealth, more Christians. Then you would probably see great danger there. If these Christians should focus their wealth and their time on the needs of the world, then within a decade or two, you could have the whole world evangelized. Now, you don't want that if you're Satan, do you? So what do? How do you keep these Christians with this immense wealth and the immense opportunity for leisure? How do you keep them from focusing it on the spiritual needs of the world? Well, that's very simple. Raise the level of things that they want and the level of things that they can spend on, so that constantly all of this excess is spent before they have a chance to give it. And then it's absorbed in time instead of eternity. And all of these good-hearted people will keep saying, as soon as I'm able, I plan to give, but right now, I don't have enough. You see how, really, financial problems ultimately, for most cases, come out to be spiritual problems, not financial problems. And Satan wants us to be distracted from discipleship, from the radical kind of discipleship to which God has called us. And he uses money as a primary lure. Back in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, we see the Lord Jesus meeting the tests of girls, gold, and glory. Here is Satan at his best. And here is the man of God at his best. The Lord Jesus not only met the test for me, but he also showed me how to respond to Satan when I am tested, as he was tested. Now, Satan wanted Jesus on his side, and when he used the lure of gold, we read in verse 8, that the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. You notice the lure is pretty dramatic, probably far greater than any of us could even begin to withstand. Everybody, they say, has his price. But all of us are weak enough that as the price got even close to half of the wealth of the whole world, we would buckle. And we would probably buckle by saying, oh, my lands, if I had all of that, just imagine what I could give. And what we really mean is, just think how much I would have left over, even if God taxed me. But here Jesus has a literal opportunity to take it all in. It shows us that Satan is in control of the economic situation of the world. Economies are not neutral. They are part of the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, the one who rules over this dominion. And it was not just things that Satan showed Jesus. The last line of verse 8 says, he also showed him all of the glory of the things. What is the glory of things? It's what it means to us. It's where it gets its hook in us. Acceptance, freedom, power, independence. That's the hook. That's the glory. Because of that, it's very, very dangerous. 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about the danger of things. 1 Timothy 6:12. I assume that everybody who is here already is 100% committed, so you know your Bibles by heart, so I don't have to tell you where to find it all. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is an awful chapter in the Bible. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Well, that sounds familiar. I heard that recently somewhere. And verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, who is there in here tonight who has never toyed with the excitement of getting a letter from Carolyn Davis saying, you won? She's the pseudonym that signs all of those Reader Digest game cards. We would all love to be rich, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Honestly? And yet the Bible says people who want to get rich, that's us, fall into temptation, into a trap, and wind up in a lot of foolish and harmful desires, which in the end plunge men into ruin and destruction. And all you have to do is look around the economy of Houston at what has happened to the high flyers over the last few years, who at one point were backed by millions of dollars and today are absolutely bankrupt. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of various kinds of evil. And some by longing for it, here's the discipleship part, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, and they have pierced themselves with many a pain. If it's true that the desire to get rich is a danger, and if it is true that we all subconsciously but honestly want to get rich, then what does it say about us? We're all in danger. We're all in danger. Back in Matthew chapter 4. So when Satan came to the Lord Jesus and dangled everything in front of him, Satan was going for all of the stakes, and he put all of his stake behind that. He could buy us much cheaper. And only God can preserve us from being bought. But to get Jesus on his side was going to cost everything. How did Jesus answer Satan? Verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, because it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It's interesting that the Lord Jesus saw behind Satan's offer of money that there was really a religious, a spiritual issue involved. The spiritual issue is, what I serve, in fact, I worship. The things that absorb the majority of my mind's free time are the things that I actually worship. The place where I focus my mind most is the place where my God lives. And the Lord Jesus said, if I accept money from you, I am in fact worshiping you, and I can only worship God, and to worship God means that there is a time to say no to money. Let me say that again. That's a radical thought. To worship God means that there is a time to say no to money. When? Well, let's see. See if we can figure it out. Luke chapter 16. Jesus was quite ridiculed for his economic views. He looked fairly stupid to the people of his day. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13, the Lord expounding on what he had actually shown by experience with Satan, talks about serving and worshiping. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And look at the response of the people. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all of these things, and they were scoffing at him. Jesus, you just don't understand the current economy. Now from our perspective, we look back there and we say, but those simple people, they lived in adobe huts, if they lived in that. You could make those out of sun-dried bricks. They ate the bran and wheat and oats, and you didn't even have to send it to the miller. You could just take it yourself and cook it, and that was sufficient for you. You only needed a couple of throw-on rags to wear. I mean, it must have been so simple to live back then. Of course they didn't need much. Well, let's trade places with them. Let's imagine it was really like that. It wasn't, but let's imagine it was. And we look at ourselves today and we say, look at those people. They live in palaces. They have these chariots that run without horses. Their cupboards are stocked full. They have all of these things that do their cooking and their washing and their ironing for them. Their homes are full of these wealthy, wealthy gadgets. My lands, those people are so rich, they couldn't possibly want any more, could they? People have never changed. We tend to think that they were foolish. But they look at us and they say, hey, who's really the fool? Who's really the rich? So the Pharisees, who loved money, were laughing at Jesus, scoffing at him. And he says to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Of course, you say, this is economically necessary. But God really knows your heart. And the things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable in the sight of God. The word that is translated detestable there is a word that really means garbage. And Jesus said, the things that people really, really love are the things that God considers to be garbage. What is it that got the Pharisees all riled up? Why did they make fun of Jesus? Because Jesus said, it is impossible to serve God and mammon. Flip back to Matthew chapter 6. When the Lord chose his disciples and said, now listen, if you're going to follow me, you've got to be lights and salt. And then he went on and he taught them how to be both sane and radical. Sanity is to see things from God's perspective. Radical is to be extreme in our opposition to Satan in terms of this world. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which was preached to disciples, to those called for special service, Jesus said in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Hey, I've heard that before. You notice he puts them as if they are radical enemies on the opposites of extremes. Now, of course, we come along in our day and we want to say, well, let's not be extreme. Let's take a little bit of both. We don't want to serve mammon. We just want to wrap him up in the package. What's mammon? Everybody knows that it's money. But what really is mammon? When the Lord used that term in his day, what did the people think when they heard that word? Well, mammon was used, it's an Aramaic word, and it was used in that time in Israel of the god who was in charge of wealth. But the word mammon itself means anything that you lean on. It's an Aramaic word meaning something that I lean on, something I depend on. And you can see how it came to be applied to the whole concept of wealth, because people began to lean on wealth. To serve mammon means to depend on it. To lean on wealth means to depend on it. Do we ever serve mammon instead of God? If so, how? What does it mean to serve mammon? Well, since we're in Matthew chapter 6, let's stay there. We serve mammon in two ways, the Lord explained to his disciples. First of all, in verses 19 through 21, he tells them one way that it's possible to serve mammon. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He's talking about treasuring. It's interesting that the rest of the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 6, verse 19 through chapter 7, verse 12 is an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. It is parallel, line by line, with the Lord's Prayer. And the first petition in the Lord's Prayer was, Thy kingdom come. And the opposite of waiting for God's kingdom is to store up treasures on the earth. Because when we have treasures on the earth, we're saying, Lord, stay away. I want to spend this first. Got to get married. Got to have a honeymoon in Disneyland.
got to make some money, settle down in a house, have a 25th anniversary in Hawaii, finally retire, spend all of our money, then you can come just before I die. I'd love to have the rapture just after I've gone broke, but just before I die. That's exactly why we lay up treasures on earth, because that's where our kingdom is. What the Lord is talking about here to the disciples, one way that we serve mammon is by hoarding money. Now, some are asking, what does it mean to hoard? Does that mean it's wrong to save? No, there is a difference between hoarding and saving. Hoarding is meeting tomorrow's needs at the expense of today's. That's why, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if somebody has a need and they come to you and ask of you and you have it, give to them. Don't lend to them. If you lend to them, you're simply adding to their burden. If they have a legitimate need and you can provide, give. Meet today's needs. And the Proverbs talk about saving, like the difference between the ant and the grasshopper. It is not wrong to save. Anytime I do not spend my entire check the very moment I get it, I have in fact saved. The question is, how long do I save, and what do I save for? Now, there is nothing in Scripture that says it is wrong to save. Saving is laying aside for a God-ordained purpose. Hoarding is meeting tomorrow's needs at the expense of today's, spiritual and physical. Saving is laying aside for a God-ordained purpose. It's interesting what the Lord taught his disciples to keep them from hoarding. You talk about radical. We're going to come back to Matthew 6, but flip over with me to Matthew 10. After the Lord had put them through economics 101b, A was for the Pharisees, for the disciples, he then set him aside and he said, now here is how it works out in practice. When you go out to serve me, Matthew chapter 10, he gives them a list of instructions. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Verse 9, here's their economic instruction. Don't acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. Don't take a bag for your journey. Don't take two tunics. Don't take an extra pair of sandals, and don't carry a staff. You are to be absolutely dependent upon God for your support. You are not to be independent in the slightest degree. Now, fortunately, Jesus changed that in Luke 22. When he sent them out to Israel, he expected Israel to support them. In Luke 22, he said, before I told you don't take anything with you, now let me tell you, go ahead and take a small bag of money. You're now going out to the Gentiles, and they think the Jews are stingy. Wait till you start preaching to them. It's okay. Take care of your needs. But the disciples must have been absolutely speechless, because the disciples were not a bunch of kids who had been brought up in the inner cities of Judea. Most of the disciples were middle-aged, fairly wealthy businessmen. Here the Lord is asking them to take everything they had, leave it behind, trust God alone. That was to keep them from hoarding. Flip over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read of a transition in our Lord's ministry. He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. By this time in the chronology of the life of Christ, Jesus had finished his ministry basically to the outlying areas. And then Luke includes a bunch of accounts of things that happened as the Lord began this last circle tour with his face set resolutely to go to Jerusalem. In other words, by this time he is a dying man. And he knows it. And as he sets out for this last great journey, and people volunteered to go along with him. Verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, and you know the verse, the foxes have their little coveys in the leaves and in the bushes. The birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And after all, if I'm heading to Jerusalem to die, there's no sense keeping an apartment in Nazareth. It doesn't serve me any purpose at all. And furthermore, if you think you're going to attach yourself to this journey, to the journey of a dying man, then you also have to forget about having an apartment back home. The Lord didn't own a home. He had to trust in God. We wonder how he ever got by. Matthew 21. When the Lord completed that journey, and he was ready for what we celebrate next week, the triumphal entry, we find in verse 2, Jesus giving instructions to his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Why was that? Because Jesus didn't own a car. In order to get into Jerusalem, as the prophet had said, then he had to borrow the donkey. He didn't have one of his own. Matthew 27, verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. As far as we know, the clothes that Jesus had on his back was the totality of anything that he owned. It's interesting to think that here is God the Son living on the earth among men as the perfect man among men. And he lived exactly as he taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Are we supposed to live that way? It's not a command, but God certainly has the right to ask us of it. Ask it of us. If God the Son lived that way in honor of God the Father, then God would not be asking me too much to ask me to live that way too, would he? I met a man from India when I was teaching at Columbia named Chandapilla, P.T. Chandapilla, a man about 15 years my senior. And for the last 25 years, he has lived in India as an evangelist, powerfully used by God. He came to Columbia to teach for a semester, and boy, did he stir the school up. He told about when he had come over as an Indian student first to the United States, how he had fallen into the trap that so many third world students fall into. All of a sudden, they're in the land of plenty. And he said, I had money in my hand, and my first day of school, I went down to the store and I bought 5 silk shirts, the first time in my life I had ever owned a silk shirt. He said, through that school year, I began to be more and more like the Americans. And I couldn't stand the idea of going back to India. And then he said, God got hold of my heart. And he said, I want you for a disciple. And the next day in chapel, he took the 6 shirts and he gave them away. And he went back to wearing the coarse cloth of the Indian peasant. And for the last 25 years, he has never owned more than 1 change of clothes and has never owned more than 1 pair of sandals. God mightily has used him. And we see the disciples walking up to the temple in Acts chapter 3 with the lame man. And the lame man says, give me money. And the disciples say, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. Get up and walk. And we wonder why we don't have power like that. Well, I think one of the answers is we couldn't honestly say what the disciples said. We would say, well, let's send you down to Sam Houston and see if they can't do anything for you. God could ask us to live that way, and it wouldn't be asking too much. Contrast the 12 with what Judas turned out to be. Judas sold Jesus because he didn't like Jesus' economic policies. John 12 says Judas was a thief. And Judas got angry because he couldn't continue to rip off the money bag. His failure to live by Jesus' standards cost him his discipleship. One way we serve mammon is what? By hoarding. And if we think that it takes things to make us secure, we will never be secure because we'll never have enough. Back in Matthew 6, a second way we serve mammon. Verse 25. For this reason I say to you, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Isn't it interesting that Jesus stopped at that point and talking about the things that they might worry about? Eating, drinking, wearing. You see, he's already assumed that they're going to be content if they have food and clothing, because they are disciples. So he says, I know you have needs for food and clothing, but life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And then he gives the two illustrations. Look at the birds. They don't plant, but they eat. Look at the flowers. They don't sow, but they have beautiful clothing. Verse 31, so don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? That's what the Gentiles eagerly seek. Isn't that funny? They tell jokes on us, and we tell jokes on them. All these things the Gentiles seek. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of these things. What's the second way that we serve mammon? By anxiety. By worrying. When people worry over financial things, they are actually showing that that is where their attention is. That's what they're primarily interested in. And it's interesting to me that today we get so much of our identity by what we wear and what we eat. Who would we be if we couldn't wear, well, what is it now? Guess jeans and polo shirts, or I'm probably behind style in some of that. But we spend a lot of anxiety trying to find some identity in those things when the Lord says, I will provide what you need if you are in the service of God Himself. Of course, our whole temptation is to depend upon the things that we eat or the things that we wear instead of depending upon God. Keep your finger in Matthew 6 and flip back quickly to Deuteronomy. When we depend upon things, it displaces dependency upon God. You cannot depend upon God and things. I have heard so many men say in the last few years how the economic times have brought them so low. And I have heard them say, but I feel closer to God than I have ever felt before. And then irrationally say, but I wouldn't want to go through it again. And as soon as we can get out of it, we want to. Why? Because you don't want to feel that close to God? Well, it's not that. I just like to be close to God and not need Him at the same time. And it just doesn't work that way. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here is where the Lord's statement came from. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And when you get there and you eat and you are satisfied, watch it, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God and shall worship only Him and swear by His name. Look over at chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 11. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies. That's their mutual funds of those days. Then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's almost impossible to depend upon God and to depend upon things. Proverbs 18, verses 10 and 11 says, a rich man's wealth is his tall tower. He runs into it and is safe. A poor man has a city in God, and that's where he finds his refuge. The temptation is to serve mammon. And we can tell if we do by whether we hoard and whether we worry. How do you say no to mammon? Back in Matthew chapter 6. How do we defeat mammon? Very simple. Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23 teaches one very simple truth, and that is that the disciple is to focus on eternity, not on time. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is clear, and the word really means healthy or single or in focus, if you have one focus in life, then your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, if it is out of focus, if you have double vision, the Greek could be translated, then your whole body will be full of darkness. What is double vision? Very easy. It's trying to keep one eye on heaven and the other eye on earth. One eye on God and the other eye on mammon. And it just doesn't work that way. Therefore, we got to focus on one or the other. Otherwise, the eye won't see at all. And the Lord is telling his disciples that the focus of a disciple is to serve God's kingdom. And therefore, every question regarding finances has to be asked this way. How does this contribute to the kingdom of God? How does what I have, what I want, what I spend, how does it contribute to the kingdom of God? Now, a lot of you are thinking, well, if that's true, then we wouldn't have anything. Well, if that's true, then it just shows you've never asked that question. We can ask that question and God can answer it in the affirmative for many, many things. But unless we ask that question, we will never know whether our finances are truly in submission to the Lordship of Christ or not. And until they are, we will never have financial freedom. We will never be free from hoarding or from worrying. How do you commit sacrilege against a God? You despise it. You treat it with disdain. You treat it as something common. If mammon is a god, how do you commit sacrilege against it? It is to disdain money. Of course, the easiest way to disdain it is to get rid of it. That is why the Lord Jesus taught his disciples so much about giving instead of about saving. And it's interesting that the focus of most churches today when they have financial seminars are focuses on how people can grow financially rather than decrease financially. That's because we still have that same concept. More is more, when in fact more is really less. The more I accumulate, the less time I have, the less energy I have, the less freedom I have for service to God. For the disciple, less is really more. When Mohammed attacked the Gujarat, the temple in India, the Brahmin priests begged him to leave alone their last idol, the last Hindu god that was in there. And they offered to give him enormous wealth if he would leave them that one idol for the city. And after thinking about it, Mohammed himself went up to the idol and with his sword began chopping away at it and breaking it open. And when it opened up, cascading out of it were thousands of precious gems. At that interesting point, if we leave one little idol standing in our life, then there is a whole wealth that is unavailable for God's service. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask you tonight that your kingdom might come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray that you will teach us that discipleship is not merely an additive to the good life, but is really an alternative to it. That we do not have to pursue the things this world pursues because our home isn't here and our security is not here. Father, it is hard for us to get the balance in that area. It really is. And unless you give us wisdom and insight and discipline and trust, then we're going to continue to follow along the common wisdom instead of God's wisdom. I pray for myself, Lord, as well as for my brothers and sisters who truly love you and acknowledge you as Lord above heaven and earth, that you may teach us how to be disciples in the areas of finance, to focus on things above, not on things in the earth. Let's sing Matthew 6:33.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
Man
shall not live by bread.